and ask God to meet us. Father in heaven, it's good to come to your word with all of our questions. As we learned this morning, we're not coming, and we can't. We can't come as people who consider our own opinion as greater authority than your word. So help us even now, Father, to throw off any posture of that sort. But we do want to sit at your feet, Jesus. And we do want to come with our questions that maybe we don't understand, questions that we get attacked with, perhaps from those who do not know you, or just from an internal doubt that wants to attack us. Pray that you'd bolster our trust in your word tonight, and our awe over your wisdom in all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what did Jesus teach about polygamy? Not much, right? Where is that verse, Bill? I mean, we might be tempted to answer absolutely nothing. I mean, I don't find any direct discussions of polygamy from Jesus in my Bible. However, Jesus defended the resurrection before the Sadducees by highlighting a truth that is clearly inferred by the passage of Moses and the burning bush. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, then there must be resurrection. And so in this way, Jesus demonstrated for us that not only is every word of Scripture true, but every valid inference is true as well. So what I would like to do tonight is I would like to take a passage that deals with a different topic, the topic of divorce, and see if we can be careful and draw right inferences out of the reasoning that Jesus uses in discussing this topic to understand what Jesus would have said if the topic of polygamy was brought up to him. That's the goal. So we're in Matthew 19. And we're going to start by reading the verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it." So now we're going to look at this passage afresh, and I'm going to point you to the verses. We've read it as it is, but I'm going to see if I can attempt to translate what it would be if the topic that was brought up for Jesus was that of polygamy. And at the same time, since we're at it, I'm going to translate it more to our time and to you, the question coming your way, instead of first century Middle East. So let's see if we can do that. And we start with verses 1 and 2, and we got the situation. There in Jesus' day, there are crowds coming. In our day, in our situation, well, people want to know. They want to know why Christians don't believe in polygamy, since it is in the Bible. And then the Pharisees come. So first you have the crowds, then you have the antagonistic group. And we have those as well, right? We have the college professors, we have the some co-workers of ours, we have mocking family members that come to you, and they come to you to test you. They say, is it lawful to have more than one wife? Because you feel like it? You know, maybe your wife was pretty and she's not so pretty anymore. Or maybe she's become a nag and is quarrelsome and makes you want to live on the corner of a roof. Maybe she's infertile. Or maybe you're just so much of a man that one woman could never really satisfy you anyway, right? Is it lawful? What do you think Jesus would answer to such a question? I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty confident. You guys can test it out. I'm pretty confident this is how he would answer that question. He would say, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, don't ruin the math that God has ordained with extra addition. But, of course, if Jesus answered that way, or if you answered that way to your antagonistic family member, they're still going to have other questions. And so they might say to you, well, then... And you're looking at verse 7 now, if you're wondering how I'm following along with the actual text and translating it to polygamy. They might say, well, why then did Moses not include polygamy in Leviticus 18? To which you'll respond, what's it say in Leviticus 18 again? but that passage, you know, was actually read in full here, I think on a Sunday night a couple years ago. As Pastor Bill is going through it, and it's one of those chapters that does not get read aloud in church. And yet it was. It's the chapter that thoroughly outlines all the sexual practices and marriages that are not okay. And, you know, the framing of it is God wants a people that are not like Egypt and are not like Canaan, but are particularly his and are holy like him. And so he outlines a whole bunch of stuff that's out of bounds. And God does that, right? But he does it through Moses. And Moses is not a coward when it happens. Moses is willing to do some very politically incorrect things, if we can kind of put ourselves in his shoes at the time, when he goes through that litany of marriages that are not allowed. Because in doing so, he just happens to throw two of the three patriarchs under the bus. Abraham married his half-sister, and I'm sorry, Leviticus 18 says, if you do that, you deserve capital punishment. And Jacob married a pair of sisters, and according to Leviticus 18, you're not allowed to do that. And if you do, it's the death penalty. Even threw his own father under the bus. Amram, who married his aunt, which is mentioned in Leviticus 18, as worthy of capital punishment. And yet, you know what it says about polygamy in Leviticus 18? Absolutely nothing. You know, so your family member asked you that question. What do you say? How are we to think about that? Or perhaps they go a little easier route. You know, that's, you gotta have a lot of Bible knowledge to pull out Leviticus 18 like that. Maybe they just say, well, what about Abraham? You know, what about Jacob? What about David? What about these saints of the Old Testament? They had multiple wives. Or perhaps they have done some major internet searches and even come up with a specific passage besides Leviticus. They say, well, what about Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17? You know, there's no law, there's no direct statement in the law that says polygamy is okay, and yet this one, along with at least one other, does present a law that assumes polygamy. That passage is about just inheritance rights for sons when you have two wives and you like one and you don't like the other one. So why is that there if it wasn't that way from the beginning? How do you think Jesus would answer such questions? Well, I have a feeling, if you look down at verse 8, he might say something like this. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to have multiple wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So that's the answer, folks. I don't know if you like the answer or not, but that's the way that Jesus answers divorce. I mean, the corresponding, you know, what's actually in the text in verse 8 here, the corresponding element when it comes to divorce is Deuteronomy 24:1, which the Pharisees are referring to, where it says you have to give your wife a certificate of divorce if she does not find favor in your eyes. And so they say, what's up with that, Jesus? Why did Moses tell us that, Jesus? And he answers, like I just said, you guys had hard hearts, but it wasn't like that from the beginning. So that's the best answer. But we do have opportunity now to look at more details. We love our Old Testaments. I hope we do. And let's just try to understand a little bit better before we continue on. First of all, you know, while we're there, let's cover the divorce side of things. In Deuteronomy 24:1, it does indeed say, "Give your wife you may give your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away if she does not find favor in your eyes." But then the verse doesn't end there. The Pharisees apparently forgot that the verse continues, as does Judaism today, I checked. It's very open like that. It's very simple like that. She doesn't she's not pleasing in your eyes anymore, you can send her away. You just got to give her a certificate. But the verse continues. It says, if she does not find favor in your eyes because of an issue of uncleanness in the New King James, or indecency in the ESV, which is still a little hard to understand what are we talking about here, but peeling back the Hebrew, it's actually an issue of nakedness. What's that all about? I mean, it could be a couple things, right? So the chapter before in Deuteronomy 23, there's the same phrase used, this issue of nakedness, and it has to do with how when you got to do your duty, you got to do it outside of camp because nobody, the Lord doesn't want to see that inside the camp. And it might have to do, you know, the priest walks up the altar and he's got to have an undergarment because nobody wants to see that. And, or I think far more likely given the context, it has to do with sexual morality. Because back in Leviticus 18, you remember that chapter I referred to? It doesn't really talk, it doesn't literally talk about marrying or having sex with the people that you're not supposed to. It talks about it by way of euphemism. Uses language, uncover their nakedness, and uses the same word over and over and over and over again. And so it turns out that Jesus could have answered the Pharisees and said, actually, you should try to read your Bibles a little bit better. Actually, you should see that he's allowed to give her a certificate of divorce only if he finds in her sexual immorality, which is exactly what Jesus goes on to say in the verse to follow. Now, to polygamy, what do we do with Deuteronomy? I wish we could turn there. We don't have time, so I'm going to just briefly run over what we find there. In Deuteronomy 21:15 through 17, if you want to write references down, I'll name them off here, but that's the one about the inheritance rights in the case of polygamy. But if we go back just a little bit, in chapter 20, verses 10 through 14, Moses instructs Israel to kill all the men, but spare the women and children of a non-promised land nation who refuses a peace treaty. So God's people at that time, of course, war was a part of their lives. You know, that's another question that you might be asked or you might ask, and it's a great question, and Pastor Bill can assign somebody else to talk about that. But for our purposes, it's important to recognize that what's happening in the context, the flow of the laws here. So in chapter 20, he's saying, okay, you go to a nation, it's not in the promised land. There you're supposed to, them you're supposed to wipe out completely, but not in the promised land, you offer a peace treaty. If they want nothing of it, you kill all the men. You spare the women and children. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 13, not too many verses later, we see that the law code permits a man to take a captive woman. I'm wondering where she came from, right? Chapter 20. He's allowed to take a captive woman to be his wife after she's mourned her dead parents. And then the very next verse, we find our passage. So let's see if we can do the math here. We have a whole bunch of women who are spared from an enemy nation, which does something to the population, right? You have permission to take from captive women to be wives, because without a husband, your best bet is just to be a slave. And what does that equal? Well, it equals kind of an inevitable situation of polygamy. And so perhaps, in God's wisdom, because his nation was made up of a bunch of hard-hearted people, perhaps the best and most compassionate tactic for such women who are spared is to allow polygamy in times of war when there's disproportionate women to men. You know, in the New Covenant, we got a different way. We have a better way because we have the Holy Spirit. It helps, right? And in the New Covenant, the church is supposed to care for the widows and unfortunate. I think this was the hard-hearted version of that and God overseeing the situation. But we have a better way. And, as it says back in Matthew 19, it was not that way from the beginning. So, I think the debate at this point, no, not quite. I was going to say the debate with the antagonist is over, but it's not. We have verse 9 still. And I've already begun to talk about what it says there with regard to divorce. What would that equate to on the topic of polygamy? What would verse 9 look like if the topic was polygamy? I think Jesus would go on to say, you know, it wasn't like that from the beginning. And I say to you, taking additional wives has always been narratively shown to be tomfoolery and twisted. In a word, it's always been adultery.
What is narratively?
I'm going to tell us. Okay. Narratively comes from the word narrative, and it's an adjective, and I'm not even sure it's a real word, but I'm using it. Because here's the deal. Narratives teach doctrine. Right? So narratives, that's the stories of the Bible. Doctrine, that's the truths that we believe. And it's not just the letters of the New Testament, or it's not just the prophets, or it's not just the law that teaches doctrine. Narratives teach doctrine. And to demonstrate that, and also to kind of lighten things up with such a heavy topic, it's time to read from Shel Silverstein. Here we go. Sarah Cynthia Sylvia Stout would not take the garbage out. She'd scour the pots and scrape the pans, candy the yams, and spice the hams. And though her daddy would scream and shout, she simply would not take the garbage out. And so it piled up to the ceilings, coffee grounds, potato peelings, brown bananas, rotten peas, chunks of sour cottage cheese. It filled the can, covered the floor, it cracked the window and blocked the door, with bacon rinds and chicken bones, drippy ends of ice cream cones, prune pits, peach pits, orange peel, gloppy glops of cold oatmeal, pizza crusts and withered greens, soggy beans, tangerines, crusts of black burned buttered toast, grisly bits of beefy roasts. The garbage rolled on down the hall. It raised the roof. It broke the wall. Greasy napkins, cookie crumbs, globs of gooey bubblegum, cellophane from green bologna, rubbery, blubbery macaroni, peanut butter caked and dry, curdled milk and crusts of pie, moldy melons, dried up mustard, eggshells mixed with lemon custard, cold French fries and rancid meat, yellow lumps of cream of wheat. At last, the garbage reached so high it finally touched the sky. And all the neighbors moved away and none of her friends would come to play. And finally, Sarah Cynthia Stout said, "Okay, I'll take the garbage out." And then, of course, it was too late. The garbage reached across the state from New York to the Golden Gate, and there, in the garbage she did hate, poor Sarah met an awful fate that I cannot right now relate because the hour is much too late. What is the moral? What's the lesson of that story via poem?
Obey your parents.
That's wrong, Bill. What's the lesson? Take the trash out. Now, how did you know? I mean, Bill didn't, but how did everybody else know that when I didn't read the last two lines that tell you to take the trash out? How did you know that?
Narrative.
Because narratives teach doctrine, right? What about with regard to polygamy? Well, we got to be careful when we're trying to get doctrine, we're trying to understand doctrine from narratives in the Bible. We do have to be careful. We don't want to get that wrong. But this one is super easy. Like, really, really easy. I mean, the first polygamist was an incredibly evil man. See that in Genesis 4. In terms of the saints who practiced polygamy, Abraham, his first wife, convinces him to take his second wife, and then later hates the second one and convinces him to divorce her and send her out to wander the desert with a water bottle. Didn't turn out so well for Abraham and Hagar. Jacob, you know, he had four wives and two teams led by a pair of sisters, the pretty one and the ugly one, who for decades lived out a bitter rivalry and bearing sons. David had a whole bunch of wives. Eight of them are named, but there are more. One of his sons ends up raping one of his daughters by another wife and then gets murdered by another of David's son, who was the full sibling of the daughter. And that one ends up later leading a coup to usurp the kingdom from David. And then there's Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the wisest man to ever live becomes a fool. There are zero examples of polygamy in the Bible that are not notoriously horrible. Okay, this is not a hard one. What does the narrative teach us?
Don't do it.
Narratives teach doctrine, and the Old Testament clearly teaches that polygamy is folly and a dumpster fire every time. Yeah, God permitted it, I mean, in the sense that he didn't strike it down immediately, but that's true of most sins in the Old Testament. And so the message from the narrative is very clear. Polygamy is condemned by the Old Testament. And more than that, if we come back to Matthew 19, a little thinking can help us realize that polygamy is also adultery. Now, where am I getting that from? Well, legally, we have to think, okay, how do you define adultery? Now, you might say sex outside of marriage, but that would be too simplistic, right? Because you have fornication. Okay, so let's get a little more specific. It's a married person having sex outside of his or her marriage. Okay, that's adultery, legally speaking. What's the problem? The problem is that Jesus names at least two things that don't fit into that definition and calls them adultery. He names lust in Matthew 5, and calls that adultery. And here, he calls a man who divorces his wife in order to marry another, who may have only had sex inside of marriage, he calls him an adulterer. So we need a better definition. And so I worked really hard on this. This is really hard. You know, how do you get the proper definition for all the things that Jesus calls adultery? This is what I came up with. It's the betrayal of the marriage commitment. Well, that was easy, right? Okay, marriage commitment to what? The marriage commitment to exclusive mental and physical sexual activity until that marriage is legitimately dissolved. And what's legitimately dissolved mean? Well, it means either by death or by a permitted divorce resulting from the other's adultery. If it's too complicated for you, I'm sorry. Come up with a better one that covers all the bases, and I'll switch it out. But let me give it to you one more time. So it's the betrayal of the marriage commitment to exclusive mental and physical sexual activity until that marriage is legitimately dissolved, either by death or a permitted divorce resulting from the other's adultery. And when you take that into account, guess what? Engaging in sex with another by adding her on as an additional wife, well, that counts. It's a betrayal of the commitment to your first wife. And so just like Jesus brings Deuteronomy 24:1 a little further by saying, and guess what? It's called adultery. So too, I think he would do with polygamy. And so now the debate with the antagonist is over, back in Matthew 19, but that doesn't mean the conversation's over, because Christians still have questions. The disciples certainly did, right? And they have this dramatic episode where they're like, well, we shouldn't even get married then. That's way too hard. And I think what's happening here, I thought a lot about this, and when we do questions, you guys can tell me if you have a better idea, but I think this is just this, you know, overly dramatic response that we sometimes have when our expectations all of a sudden have been totally upended. You know, it happens with kids all the time. What was it? On the way here, Penny, we tried to put a video in the car on the van ride here, and it wasn't working, and she responded with, oh, then I'll never watch a video. It's like, okay. I think that's what's going on here. It doesn't really happen for us with polygamy, because nobody, I think I can confidently say nobody came in here thinking, polygamy is good, and now he's just totally blowing up my expectations, right? And so it's not happening for us on that subject. But what if for somebody in this room, if I can just switch to a related topic that was mentioned a second ago, what if for somebody in this room, because of the working of the Spirit of God, for the first time, it finally just landed on you that you're dabbling in pornography is adultery? Like, what if for the first time you realized, in God's view, that's actually legitimate grounds for my wife to leave me? I mean, if that just hits you for the first time, you might be a little dramatic. You might be, well, what am I supposed to do? I throw my TV out? Turn off the internet? Trash my smartphone? Well, what am I supposed to do? And what do you suppose Jesus would respond to that? He might say something like, come to think of it, not everyone has to do that, but perhaps that's for you. You know, there are folks in the world, after all, that have never had a smartphone or watched TV. And there are those teenagers with wise, conservative parents that don't give them access to such things. And so, you know, there are also those, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, who take such dramatic steps. Maybe you. But back to the topic of polygamy, because we just switched topics on you real quick there. I think there's also a gospel call here that we can, many, many of us in this room can receive, and it's sweet. And here's the gospel call. Instead of polygamy, which you probably weren't contemplating anyway, but nonetheless, instead of that, how about loving one wife and sacrificing to make her holy your whole life? How about submitting to one husband as unto the Lord so as to illustrate the gospel of Christ, who loves us so much? Questions you guys have about this topic so far?